The sermon text today comes out of Ephesians chapter 5, starting at verse 21. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because there are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Amen, and thank you, Mike. Good morning, church, and welcome, everyone. If you're new with us this morning, just again, want to welcome you. My name is Jason Myers. I'm one of the pastors here. And one of the things you should know about our church is that we place a high value on Scripture and a high value on preaching. We have often said that the right preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. And we believe preaching is what God is calling us to do. But it's good, even for our covenant members and regular attenders, to be reminded and refocused upon why we're doing this. Like, what are we after? What's our goal? What's our aim in all of our preaching? Every Sunday morning, we get up here and as your pastors, and when we're preaching, we have one very clear and simple aim. It is to glorify God. But we want to do that in three particular ways. We want to glorify God in our preaching by what we say, by how we say it, and by why we are saying it. So this morning, just allow me to tell you this. I want to glorify God this morning in my preaching, by what I say. I want it to be truth from God's word. Truth from God's word, because the last thing you need is just another voice. There are messages and people preaching to you all week long from a million different places, all giving you different and often conflicting messages. You don't need just another voice. You need to hear from God. So what I want to give you is what God says. Martin Luther once said that God lives in the faithful preacher's mouth. I want you to meet God this morning. That's my aim, is that God will be glorified as you hear from him through his word. But number two, I want to glorify God by how I preach this morning. In humility, in love, and in faith. In humility, because I don't have what it takes. This is not my message. I want to preach his message. I want to rely upon his power because I can't do it. In love, because I want there to be help for you. I want you to be changed. I want God to do something good in you and for you and through you. And lastly, faith, because I can't create that change. I have to trust God. We have to trust God to do what only he can do. We have to ask him and trust him to speak powerfully through his word and the preaching of it. I want to glorify God by what I say, truth from his word, how I say it in humility, love, and faith, but also by why I say it. Well, ultimately, you say, well, of course, it's for the glory of God. That's what I've just said. I want to glorify God by why I'm saying it should be for his glory, ultimately. But more immediately, and as a sub-goal, my aim in preaching is for the salvation of my hearers and beyond. I'm aiming for the salvation of my hearers, that's you, and beyond. You might say, well, I really appreciate it, but maybe you're here this morning, you're saying, I'm already a Christian, so maybe it's the thought that counts, but I'm already saved. If that's the case, then I would say, good. Then I want you to be more saved. I'm after more of your salvation. I want you to grow in it and experience more of it, because what is salvation after all? You are first saved by God. Right? Because of his grace through his son, that's what Christmas is about. It's that God himself comes down to be our Savior. So we are saved by God, but we're also saved from God. It is God's holy and just wrath that condemns us to eternity in hell for our own sin. So we need to be saved from God's justice, his wrath. We have defiled his holiness and defamed his glory. That's why we face his wrath. We need to be saved by God's grace from God's wrath. But it's more than that. We're also saved to God. We're not just freed from hell. We are called to heaven. We are saved to God. From rebellion against him to friendship with him. Salvation to God is about embracing God as Savior. It's about surrendering gladly to him as King, enjoying all the blessings and benefits of his kingdom that he invites us to be in with him forever. It's about resting in him as Father and so much more. We get to be with God. It's salvation unto God. So for many of you this morning, I'm after more of that for you. That's my aim. That God would be glorified as I seek to turn you more towards God. And yet for some of you, that's never actually happened. Kids, teenagers, adults that are here this morning, there are some of you, you've been always just on the fringe. You've been saying, my family's Christian, we go to a Christian church, we do these Christian things. But if you're really being honest, you know you're still on the outside. I want to bring you to the inside. At God, by God's grace, through his word, by his spirit, my aim is to preach so that you would be saved, brought to God. And so regardless of your marital status this morning, my aim on this message about marriage is for you the same as for everyone. I want you to experience either for the first time or more fully and more deeply the saving riches of God's grace in Christ. But how am I going to seek to do this from this particular text about marriage? Simply by showing you the contrast between what God says about marriage and what our culture says about marriage. I want to show you there's a clear distinction between what God says about marriage and what our culture says about marriage. So I want to unpack Ephesians 5:31, our preaching text for this morning, by giving you five statements that help clearly lay out God's view of marriage versus our culture's view. And by the way, I'm using the word culture to mean a set of beliefs and values and ways of living. Every culture is made up of how people think and feel and act as a whole, not just as individuals, but how all those individuals as a whole kind of form a culture. You could say that a culture is the current. It's the flow of acceptable ideas and attitudes and actions in our society. It is what is deemed as good and right and true by the mainstream. It's the wisdom of the crowd. What's popular. So if you do what is countercultural, then you are seen as weird. You are ignored as outdated. You are rejected as unhelpful. You can be condemned as bad or hated and harmed as deviant, or you may be even fined, imprisoned, or executed as dangerous. Now, to be sure, there are lots of aspects of our culture that are bad and lots that are good. But pertaining to our subject today, marriage, our culture has some very different views about marriage than God does. So in order to see the differences between what God says about marriage and what our culture says about marriage, and by way of leading into these five statements of marriage, I want to give you first just a biblical definition of marriage as our starting point. So it's just one sentence. Marriage is a binding, covenantal relationship between one man and one woman meant to be for life, wherein God spiritually unites them together as one flesh for as long as they both shall live. Now, that's a rather full definition, which I don't expect you to memorize or even fully take in one reading. But I do want to point out just two very important parts of this definition. Covenant and unity. It's a binding covenantal relationship where God spiritually unites us. So you have covenant and you have unity. So we could drastically shorten this definition down by just saying that marriage is a covenantal union. It's a covenantal union. The couple covenants to each other, and God spiritually unites them. That's what marriage is. It's a covenantal union. And we see this from Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31. If you look with me, where it says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. That word for in the original for hold fast, it was used in Hebrew, because this is a quotation from Genesis 2:24. It was used in Hebrew as a way of enacting a covenant. Often this would what happen. They say, I commit myself, I hold fast to you or this thing. These are covenantal words. But then it says, and the two shall become one flesh. This is union. This is the unity that God creates. So it's this covenant and this union, a covenantal union. And the principal difference between what God says about marriage and what our culture says about marriage is that God says it's a covenantal union, whereas our culture tends to say that it is merely a contractual arrangement. It says that the commitment piece in marriage is not as binding or as long-lasting or as serious as a covenant. It's a mere contract. And it says that the spiritual unity aspect of marriage is either entirely human, and therefore it's in our hands, or it is merely non-existent. It doesn't exist. But I want to show you more specifically, though, not just the principal difference of a covenantal union versus a contractual arrangement, but the specific practical differences that exist between what God says about marriage and what our culture says. So let's look at Ephesians 5:31 to see these five statements to show us the difference about marriage as a covenantal union. Number one, the first statement is this. God says that since marriage is a covenantal union, there is to be exclusivity. Since marriage is a covenantal union, there is to be exclusivity. That is, it should be exclusive. Other people should be excluded from your marriage. It says in Ephesians 5:31, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. And the two, how many should be in marriage? Two. Right? Just two. Two people, and one of them must be a man and one must be a woman. Jesus says in Mark 10:6-8, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two, only two, shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Everyone else should be excluded from a marriage except for two people, one being a man and one being a woman. I doubt I need to spend a ton of time here explaining how in recent years our culture has shifted to saying that marriage should be more and more inclusive and not so exclusive. Whether it is same-sex marriage, polygamy, transgenderism, open marriages, or the claim that marriage is now unnecessary, our culture cries for inclusiveness. Our culture says that a marriage should be able to include any and all kinds of people in any way, at any time that your heart desires. Now, it might sound good and loving to give people freedom and openness in their marriages to do whatever they want, because after all, it is their marriage. But what if what you want is foolish? What if what your heart desires is wicked and destructive? Let's apply the same principle to driving. No rules. You can drive on any lane. There are no lines. You can drive on sidewalks. You can drive through people's yards. You can drive into their house if you want to. You can go 100 miles an hour or 2 miles an hour. It doesn't really matter. However you want to go, just total openness and freedom. The chaos, the destruction, and the death that would ensue would be unbelievable. If I'm driving down a two-lane road, and I'm going this way, and there's a double yellow line, and somebody else is going this way, I want us both to obey the rules, right? I want my lane to be exclusive. Everybody going this way and this way only at these speeds. I want it that way. Not all boundaries are negative. You have boundaryless roads, it is deadly, and it's no different in marriage. Exclusivity in marriage is good and wise, and it should be respected and protected by everyone at all costs. Because marriage is a covenantal union, it should be exclusive. But number two, the second statement is this. God says that since marriage is a covenantal union, it should not only be, there should not only be exclusivity, but there should also be a new identity. Since marriage is a covenantal union, there is to be a new identity. You are to leave and cleave. You are to let go of one form of life and you are to cling to another. Ephesians 5:31, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, and he shall hold fast to his wife. Now, this is true for both husbands and wives, but since this was written in Genesis 2 about Adam, and Adam being the representative for all the human race, it fits for, he's represented here for both husbands and wives and for all of us in marriage. And it says, and the two shall become. That is, you're having a new identity. You're getting a new one. Leaving your parents, leaving that kind of life. Doesn't mean you disconnect all ties. It means that relationship is vastly different. There's a change. There's a shift. And you don't relate in the exact same way as you did before. And this requires change. And holding fast to your spouse, this requires change. There's a newness. When you get married, you stop doing some things and you start doing others. Your life is different. Matthew 19, verse 6, the very first part of that verse says, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. You're no longer something. You were this, but not anymore. You're no longer this, but you are something new, something different. You are no longer just you. You are now an undisconnectable part of a new whole. You're part of a couple that cannot be divided. You have a new identity. If you try to keep things the same in your life as they were before you were married, you will have a very, very hard road ahead. But what does our culture say about this? It says no. No, you got to keep your individuality. You got to keep your independence. Don't let someone change you. Don't lose your identity in your marriage. Now, if you're not yet married, this isn't totally bad advice in dating relationships. It's not. You should not be dating someone, especially if you see dating as I see it, as a means to move closer to marriage, not just to have fun. But you should not be dating someone if that person oppresses you by stifling your personality. You shouldn't be dating or courting someone who tries to force you to compromise your character and your convictions. Don't consider marrying someone who demands that you report to them and wants to keep you utterly dependent upon them. This is not bad advice for dating relationships. And the problem is that the culture sees dating and marriage as not all that different. It's just they see maybe a difference of degree, not a difference of kind. They see a difference of intensity maybe, but not of quality. I'm here to tell you marriage is vastly different than dating relationships. Inside of a covenantal union, you are dependent upon another person in deeper and in more ways than in any other human relationship. My mom's mom and dad were married for 48 and a half years until my grandma passed away at the age of 68 from pancreatic cancer. She got cancer. Well, we found out she had cancer, and 6 weeks later, she was gone. My grandpa had Parkinson's disease, and my grandma took care of him day and night. His hand shook a lot, and sometimes it got worse than others, and she would help him when he couldn't do something. She would button his shirts because he couldn't do it. He was colorblind, so she would pick out his socks so he wouldn't have one blue and one brown. We'd go to restaurants, and she'd always make sure he was on the inside so his hand would be not visible to all and be embarrassed by it. She would do things for him that he couldn't do for himself, and he depended upon her for all this. And so when she passed away very quickly, it was very difficult for my grandfather. He seemed lost. I remember it was just about a week or so, maybe not even that much, after the funeral. We're in my aunt's kitchen. My grandpa went to sit down with his shaky hand and reached for the chair, and it slipped, and he fell to the ground. I'd never seen my grandpa cry before. But he sat there on the floor and he just sobbed. And he said, I can't do it. And he wasn't referring to sitting in a chair. He was saying, I can't do this life without her. And you know, there are two things here. One, we thought he was going to die just because he wouldn't go on. But he did. He lived for another 10 years, and he got remarried because he had to learn that God was blessing him and loving him and meeting his needs through my grandma. He could do that without her, that God was his ultimate need. He was ultimately dependent on God, but that was a hard, hard lesson to learn. And the second thing is, it should be hard. If after 48 and a half years, you lose your spouse, it had better be difficult for you. Or your marriage wasn't worth it. At least not in your own eyes. You see, your personality, your dependence, your life changes when you're with another person. Even if just a little, over time, who you are is affected by your spouse, and you should willingly allow yourself to be affected by your spouse. God has put you together for that very reason. And your new identity in marriage is one that you both develop together over a lifetime. Because there's a new and there's a wonderful identity that you must adjust to. You must embrace in marriage. And when you do, there is greater peace and love and joy than you ever had before you were married. But the third statement on marriage is this. God says that since marriage is a covenantal union, there is to be not only exclusivity and a new identity, there is to be permanency. Since marriage is a covenantal union, there is to be permanency. It says here, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. The Greek word for to hold fast here is to glue yourself or to cement yourself to another person. You imagine two boards that you don't just nail together that can be pried apart. You don't just screw them together that can be unscrewed. You glue them. You cement them together so that they cannot be pried apart. And if you do, both are torn apart and broken and unrecognizable for what they were before. Matthew 19:6 again. Jesus says, so they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And you can look at this verse from these few verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians 7:10-13. Paul says, to the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest, I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. In Romans chapter 7, verse 2, Paul says, for a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Or as we might put it, as long as we both shall live. Or till death do us part. The marriage covenant between husband and wife is supposed to be for life. We vow this before family and friends and God himself that this will be so. And so whether this morning you are in your first marriage, your only marriage, your second marriage, or your fifth marriage, whether you have been divorced or not, the marriage you are in now is meant to be for life. Make it permanent. Make it last till death do you part. Now clearly, our culture is often a self-centered and pragmatic one, so it leaves the back door unlocked, if not wide open, as an escape, an easy escape in marriage if things get too tough or boring or whatever. However, I do think that most people in our culture go into marriage thinking that it should ideally be for life and believing that it will be for them. But they may also naively think that marriage will be easier for them than for others. Or that they have the strength and the skill and the drive to make it where others may fail. They underestimate the difficulty of it. The adjusting and the embracing of a new identity in marriage is not easy. There's a lot of dying to self that has to happen. A lot. Because we are sinners who marry other sinners in a sinful culture, so it's hard. And you know, that's one of the two reasons why we invite people to actual wedding ceremonies. It's not just to celebrate, that's one, but it's also to be witnesses so that they can hold you to your vows, that they can keep you accountable to keep your covenant. In order to make it all the way until death do us part, we need help. We need the church. And we simply must have a conviction that our covenantal union is supposed to be permanent in this life. I was talking with a friend earlier this week. She's in her late 20s. She has a boyfriend. She's not married, never been married. But her parents have been divorced. her boyfriend's parents have been divorced, and her boyfriend has actually been divorced before. And so I was just asking her, like, do you see marriage as something you want to do? Is it just like, nah, I don't really need it, it's not that important anymore? Where do you see it? And she said, you know, I guess for me, if I ever get married, the person I marry, they are stuck with me for life. I don't think there should be any out. I was impressed. I was encouraged and surprised. But then she stopped and she said, but then again, I'll be happy to never get married at all. I thought that was interesting, that she saw the importance and the value of marriage such that if you're in it, you should stay in it. But she didn't see the beauty and the wonders of marriage, that she herself would enter into it. Which leads me to the fourth statement on marriage. God says that since marriage is a covenantal union, there is to be not only exclusivity and a new identity and permanency, but there is also to be intimacy. God says that since marriage is a covenantal union, there is to be intimacy. It says, and the two shall become one flesh. You cannot get any closer to someone than being one with them. And I believe that this one flesh unity is a real, objective oneness that exists whether you feel it or not. I think it's a reality. Husbands and wives are spiritually united as one, but the phrase goes further than just saying they're united as one. It says they're united as one flesh, which speaks to both unity and intimacy. There is a connectedness and a closeness in marriage that is greater than in any other human relationship. But this spiritual reality of unity is not always felt. It's not always enjoyed as intimacy. So it must be something that we fight to display. It must be something that we work at practically experiencing and growing in. Often, though not only, this spiritual oneness is expressed and fostered in the act of physical intimacy. The physical act of intimacy in the marriage bed is beautiful and powerful, and as one theologian has said, by reason of its very nature, it is an act which engages and expresses the whole personality in such a way as to constitute a unique mode of self-disclosure and self-commitment. It's expressing and engaging the whole personality. This is all of me and a unique mode. It's different than anything else. It's unlike anything else, kind of self-disclosure. This is all of me, giving all of myself to you and seeing all of you and accepting all of you for me. Self-disclosure and self-commitment. As Pastor Timothy Keller has said, every act of physical intimacy in marriage is as a covenant renewal service. It's like a reenactment of the vows. It is, Keller says, God's appointed way for two people to reciprocally say to one another, I belong completely, permanently, and exclusively to you. He says you must not use sex to say anything less. And this is why this part of our marriages, while it's only one part, it is a different part. It's not to be taken lightly or merely as an extra blessing. Husbands and wives, pursue each other. Pursue to live out the reality of your spiritual oneness, your connectedness, by pursuing each other romantically and in physical intimacy. You say, okay, well, surely our culture is big on intimacy, especially physical intimacy, so how is this different than what God says? First, outside of marriage, physical intimacy is lying. It's lying. Because it is acting and pretending that you are in a covenantal union with someone when you're not. It's a lie. And trying to live this lie only brings destruction to you and your partner and everyone else around you. But secondly, if, as our culture says, there is no covenantal union, there's no need for exclusivity, no need for an interdependent identity, no need for permanency in marriage, then this intimacy cannot be fully expressed or enjoyed. Besides this, the truest, the best, the most satisfying intimacy, spiritually, emotionally, and physically, can only be had when we view and value the sanctity of marriage. Which leads to the last one. The last statement on marriage is this. God says that marriage is a covenantal union because there is sanctity. You see, God says that since marriage is a covenantal union, there should be exclusivity and a new identity. There should be permanency and intimacy. But marriage is a covenantal union because there is sanctity. That is, because it is sanctified, set apart by God as holy. It's something special. It is sacred. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's passive. It shall become. You don't make yourself a one flesh union with your spouse. You're passive in that. You covenant to each other, but God unites you. It's something God does. That's why it's sacred. That's why it's special. It is God who joins them together. Matthew 19, verse 6 again. What therefore, the second part says, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. God joins people together. So again, the couple covenants, God unites as one. So we should respect marriage as sacred, as a divinely special and a divinely created thing. It's not something to be thrown out as unnecessary. It's not something to be devalued or minimized as outdated. It is not some man-made fad because it is not man-made. Marriage has been invented and instituted by God. Genesis 2, 18 through 25. This is that whole thing. God says, I see that Adam is not, there's no suitable helper fit for Adam. It's not good for him to be alone. I will create Eve for Adam on purpose and bring them together myself. God did this. It's his idea. The man and the woman covenant to each other, and as they do so, God spiritually unites them. So if marriage is, as culture says, merely a human contractual arrangement, then there is nothing sinful about undoing it or getting out of it or breaking it. If there's nothing sinful about it, it's because there is nothing theological about it. One of the worst things that our culture has done to marriage is to try to devoid it of all divine connectivity. It's just a human thing. Acting as if marriage is a man-made institution over which the government has defining and creating and dissolving authority is not only foolish, it is also wickedly God-dishonoring. You removed him from the picture. Therefore, it isn't only the institution of marriage that is at stake here. It isn't only even the actual specific relationships of people that are at stake here. No, more importantly, most importantly, what is at stake is our relationship with God. You see, God's ideas for all of life, including marriage, should be followed primarily and ultimately for theological and spiritual reasons and for purposes of his glory, not only for temporally pragmatic benefits. Now, yes, it is true, as I have tried to show you along the way, that marriage and all of life only makes sense and works as it should when we trust and obey what God says. And it is foolish and it is unbeneficial to doubt and to disobey God when it comes to marriage. The practical benefits of trusting and obeying God in marriage and the experiential kind of detriments for not trusting and obeying God in marriage are very real and important. But these benefits or these detriments, practically and temporally in our marriage, they are ultimately only given by God as signs of the inherent wickedness of dishonoring him, of going against what he says. I'm not here today preaching the sacredness of marriage as an end in itself. I'm here proclaiming the sacredness of God. He should be worshipped. He should be trusted. He should be obeyed as our holy, good, loving, and wise, and faithful God. And this is why we should believe and submit to what he says about marriage. Because he says it. And we're submitting to him. So why did I spend all of this time this morning showing the clear contrast between what God says about marriage and what our culture says about marriage? Is it because I want to deepen and strengthen the healthiness and happiness of your marriage? Absolutely. Absolutely. But more than that, I want to deepen and I want to strengthen your faith in God, your commitment to God, your love for God. My aim, as I said earlier, is to glorify God by pursuing your salvation. I want you to have more of God. I want you to glorify him by experiencing him, by seeking him, and by enjoying him for all that he is, more and more. The aim of my preaching is for the glory of God in your salvation. That's why I've sought to put before you today the clear and marked differences between what God says, his good, wise, and authoritative rule for marriage on the one side, and what culture says, Satan's enslaving freedom in marriage, as promised by the broken, confused, and condemned culture on the other side. But the choice is not just between what culture says and what the church says or what we like to think or what religious people say. The choice is one of either surrendering to God in humble faith or rejecting God in foolish arrogance. What you do with marriage says more about your relationship with God than your spouse or this culture. You either go toward him or away from him. And this morning, I'm after your salvation, being saved to God, moving you toward him. And if you remember at the beginning of my sermon, I said that my aim in this sermon is to glorify God by proclaiming what he says in humility and love and faith for the salvation of my hearers, that's you, and beyond. For the salvation of my hearers and beyond. That is, I want you to take what you hear, take what God shows you, and share it with others. All that I've said to you this morning was to better equip you to respond to and to reach out to those who are carried along by the winds of culture as you point them to Christ as Savior and King that they should trust in and submit to. Only if we understand the clear differences between what our culture says about marriage and what God says about marriage, can we give others the clear reason for the hope and for the health and for the happiness that we have in our marriages. But let's be real for a second. You might say, yeah, but my marriage isn't always as healthy or as happy as I would like, as it should be. And what you cling to and what you give people is your hope in Jesus Christ. That's why you should continue to pursue your spouse as God says. You trust and submit to what God says about your marriage continually, even when it's rough, because your hope is in his grace, purchased by Jesus Christ, to continue to do in you and in your marriage and through your marriage, all for his glory. So you hope in Christ and you give that hope to others. You know, this connects to one last thing. I want to make it very clear this morning that I haven't shown you the clear distinction between culture's views on marriage and God's views on marriage in order to stoke any fires of sinful pride in you. I haven't been seeking to foster any thoughts or feelings of superiority in us. It isn't as though, well, it's us good guys, us here in the church, against those bad guys out there in the culture. That's not it. Church, listen to me. If we are living according to what God says about marriage instead of what our culture says about marriage, it is not because we are smarter or better than anyone else. It is because we have been saved. It's owing to our salvation. We have been saved to walk in the light of his kingdom rule in our hearts and in our lives and in our marriages. And so we must remember two things about this salvation. Number one, we were saved by God, from God, to God, all for God. That is, we were not saved by God and from God and to God so that we will glorify ourselves over and against others. But we were saved by God in his grace through Jesus Christ, his Son, from God in all of his wrath, justly so, and to God in all of his blessings so that we will glorify him who is for us and who is for others. And we know that our salvation is not about our glory because, number two, we are not saved by God, from God, or to God because we are worthy. It is about God's glory because it is about his grace. We did not, and we still cannot, earn our salvation. Nor can we bring anything to him that could ever make us deserving of his salvation. As Puritan Thomas Brooks once said, our sins are debts that none can pay but Christ. It is not our tears but his blood. It is not our sighs but his sufferings. And I would add, it is not our obedience but Christ's obedience which can satisfy justice for our sins. He says, if Christ does not pay, we are lost. Christ must pay all or we are prisoners forever. Christ did not pay for our sins and free us from our slavery and rebellion against God, then we would still refuse to trust him and submit to him in our marriages and in all of life unto his glory. So if we're living this way at all, it's because of God's grace in salvation unto God's glory in our salvation. So as we come to the Lord's Supper together as a church, let me ask you a question. Are you trusting in and submitting to what culture says about marriage or what God says about marriage and what God says about all of life? If, in being honest this morning, you must say that you follow culture as your God, then it is a sure sign that you are not saved. If you say, I just can go on with the flow, it is a sure sign you are not saved. Not yet. And so that means this communion meal is not for you. Not this morning. Not yet. It can be. Because you don't have anything you can bring to the table. But Jesus brought it all to the table for you. That's what this communion meal is about. It's about his body and his blood being broken and spilled out for sinners like you, like me. So when others come up to partake of communion, in just a moment, I'm going to be in front of this stage. I'm going to ask Pastor Steve if he'll be in the back. And you can exit to your left and come up or go to the back, and we will gladly pray with you. You say, I want to hope in Christ. But this morning, if you can honestly and accurately say that you are trusting in God and you are submitting to God in your life and in your marriage, then it is a sure sign that you are saved. But none of us can rightly say that we do this perfectly in every area or in any area perfectly all the time, right? So Jesus must still be our hope. He must still be our hope. That'll be our dying breath. We cling to him. If you do live this way in submission to and trust of God, but you want to do so more and more, then your only hope for forgiveness and your only hope for change is the same. It's the life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension, and the promised return of Jesus Christ. And if this is true of you, if Jesus is your hope, then in just a moment you can exit to the left and come up, or you go to the back, tear off a piece of bread representing the broken body of Christ, dip it in the juice representing the spilled blood of Jesus Christ, and take it back to your seat. And take it saying, Jesus, you alone are my hope. Would you continue your saving work of bringing me to God? You died to purchase that, the fullness of it. And again, as always, I'll be up here in front. Steve will be in the back. And if anybody, whether you're taking communion or not, if you want prayer for anything, we're here for you. You may come when you're ready.